Hey, good morning, everybody. So good to be with you guys together this morning. We're going to go ahead and take our offering. So, gents, if you guys would come and serve us as they're coming down, just a couple things to draw your attention to. The first is that you guys know that we're engaged in Black History Month right now. This is our last Sunday. We're going to kind of finish up with the story of Joseph this morning and conclude our Black History Month in the morning. But Black History Month continues all the way through this evening. You guys know we've been talking about this thing called Grace Talks, which is our exclamation mark at the end of Black History Month. And I don't know, some of you guys are probably new to this place. Actually, I think a lot of you are, but it was a year ago now, during Black History Month, that we brought in two guys, Andrew and Jamel, who have this literally like this national level story of a crooked white cop and then an oppressed young black man, and they had this crazy story to share. We brought those guys in for a Sunday evening event, and it was great. And we decided this year, instead of bringing in somebody with like a big national level story, we thought it would be fun for us to just kind of bring in our own people, because we have got a wealth of talent and an abundance of beautiful stories, some difficult stories among us here. We wanted to hear from our own. So that's what we're going to get tonight. We're going to get, I think, three lectures in specific areas of expertise by some of our very own who we love. We're also going to get a panel discussion, and then we're going to hear some stories from some people who have some stories to tell. So we want to invite you back, even you in the balcony. You guys, we're all invited to come back tonight to this place, 5 o'clock, and bring friends, right? I think it'll be a fun, real kind of laid-back atmosphere, but some great stuff I think is going to come out of tonight. So thanks for considering doing that. Last thing is this. You guys know that Megan, my wife and I, we have 5 kids, which means that we don't ever get out to see movies in the theater. So I never have the opportunity to give movie suggestions just because I always see them after you see them, right? But this past week, I heard from so many people who saw this movie called The Black Panther and who just said, it is the most incredible movie. They said, Brian, you have to go see it. So yesterday, Megan and I went to see it with some friends from here, actually. And it is a phenomenal movie. Now, here's the cool thing. God does redemptive things through lots of different vehicles, and he just somehow raised up some awesome folks at Disney to write and create this beautiful story that really in so many ways dovetails with what we believe God has called us to be about and to do here. So I get to make a movie recommendation because I finally saw a movie before some of you, and I just want to say at some point, go see The Black Panther. It's phenomenal, right? So go check it out, and this will be the last movie endorsement you ever get from me, because I'll never see a movie before you again. So just wanted to throw that out there for you. Okay, with that, you can turn in your Bibles, Genesis chapter 37. We're going to be digging into the story of Joseph. But before we get there, there's this thing that happens, this thing that our culture has adopted that is just kind of like the way things are now. And I don't know how it started. But what we do in our culture is that if a man wants to ask a woman to marry him, what he has to do first is pony up a lot of money and buy a ring to give to the lady. I don't know where that developed or what the roots of that are. Maybe it's so that the ladies know the guys are like really serious, right? You spent all this money to buy this ring, so I know that you're really in this thing. But we've got this thing, this tradition where if you want to marry somebody, you gotta give them an engagement ring. So before I asked Megan to marry me, I wanted to fit in with our culture and do what everybody does, because there's some appropriateness to that. So I went to the jeweler, and I selected a ring. And I plopped down a bunch of money and walked out with a ring. And then the day came where I took Megan on this elaborate adventure at a local park, and we wove our way to this specific point that I had pre-selected. And I got down on my knees, and I asked Megan to marry me as I presented her with a ring. Now, the ring that I presented to Megan, it was a diamond ring. And the diamond ring that I gave her was what we'll call a fraction of a carat. Because that's what we do, right? We buy a ring for our future spouse that's a fraction of a carat. Now, some of you in this room may be in a place where you can afford like a whole carat. I don't know. Like that's like a special level of person. But the rest of us buy a fraction of a carat of a diamond to communicate our posture that, hey, we're into this thing and we want to marry you. Now, here's what I could have done instead of purchasing for Megan a fraction of a carat of a diamond ring. I could have gone out, and I had the means to do this. I'm not trying to brag here, but I could have done it. I could have gone out and I could have purchased a 50,000 carat graphite ring for Megan. Right? The kind of ring that, and you guys know what graphite is? Graphite is the stuff that's in the middle of pencils that we use to draw and on paper, right? I could have afforded a 50,000 carat graphite ring. And it would have been the kind of ring that when Megan said, hey, Brian asked me to marry him, you wouldn't have to go, oh, really? Okay, cool. Like, it would have been the kind of ring that, like, you would have seen her coming from a half a mile away. Like, you'd see the graphite ring on her finger before you maybe even saw my wife, right? I could have done that. And on some level, it doesn't seem absurd that I would consider that, because think about this, that a diamond essentially is carbon. At the elemental level, a diamond is functionally, it is carbon. It is an element, right? And it just so happens that graphite is, at the elemental level, graphite is the same thing. It is functionally, at its core, it is the element of carbon, right? So they're kind of the same thing. So why would I go for a fraction of a carat of a diamond instead of a 50,000 carat piece of carbon? Why would I do that? Right? Makes sense. Why not show off? Well, the reason why I didn't do that is because I actually wanted Megan to marry me, right? And I don't think that if I got down on my knees and said, Megan, would you marry me and bring out this lump of graphite attached to a gold little circular ring, I don't know what she would have said. But here's what I know would have been going on inside of her heart. Brian's an idiot. Because even though, functionally, at the subatomic level, they're both carbon, the diamond is carbon and graphite is carbon, even though they're the same, it doesn't take a molecular scientist to know that there's something qualitatively different about them. They're absolutely different, right? The diamond is in a different category of brilliance and beauty, and there's something super special about the diamond that is not equally true of the graphite, right? And so I think I made a wise choice going with the fraction of a carat of a diamond to communicate to Megan, Megan, I am in this thing with you. And I think most of the ladies in the house would nod and say, Brian, well, well chosen, right? We're all in agreement there. Let me tell you, there is obviously a difference between the carbon in the graphite and the carbon in the diamond, and the difference is in how it was formed. Specifically, diamonds undergo a different process of further formation that the graphite never goes through. And it's that extra special formative time that makes the graphite-like substance into something as magical and beautiful as a diamond. And I'd like to explain to you briefly what that extra process is. It's a couple different things mixed together. Here's the first thing that you have to do to graphite or to carbon to turn it into a diamond. The first thing you have to do is you have to take the temperature and just like jack that temperature up. Not tweaking the dial, but like you got to like work the dial up to at least 2,000 degrees. Right? It's going to take at least 2,000 degrees on and working on that graphite, on that carbon, to have a chance at forming it into a diamond, right? And now, your ovens at home, you can go ahead and crank those babies up. You're not going to get near 2,000 degrees. This is a different category of heat, right? So if you want a diamond, you got to be willing to jack the heat up extremely so. In addition to turning the heat up to at least 2,000 degrees, more is better, but at least 2,000 degrees. In addition to that, you also have to add what we'll just call extreme amounts of pressure onto that carbon. Extreme amounts of pressure. What does that mean? Well, let me throw some math at you. You've got to throw at least 725,000 pounds of pressure per square inch on that carbon that's already at least 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit, you've got to throw that much pressure on there to have a chance at turning it into a diamond. Now, most of us don't know what 725,000 pounds of pressure per square inch is. Let me put it to you like this. A new car, roughly, average, weighs 4,000 pounds, right? 725,000 divided by 4,000 pounds. So imagine this. Take a square inch of your body, right? Pick some square inch of your body, and then on that square inch of body, put 181 new cars worth of weight on that square inch, and that's the kind of extreme pressure that is required, right? 181 new cars on one square inch of your body, and then cover your whole body with that at least 2,000 degrees. And then the third element that you need is you need time, right? It doesn't happen in the snap of the fingers. That extreme temperature plus extreme pressure has to happen over a period of time. And then you may have a chance at turning that graphite carbon material into something as special as a diamond. It's the process that makes the difference. Now, Dietrich Bonhoeffer uttered this now famous quote, in Christian circles at least. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "When Jesus calls us, he bids us to come and die." Now, I don't know that Dietrich Bonhoeffer ever had in his mind the science behind diamond formation. I don't know. But I think that's exactly what he was referring to. That when Jesus calls us, he bids us to come and die. What that means is that God is in the diamond creation business. That's what he's about. God wants to form human beings into that special category of brilliance, right? God isn't about human beings being common or ordinary or graphite-like, right? That's not what he gets excited about. God is in the business of forming human beings into diamonds. And when he calls us, he bids us to come and die. What does that mean? Well, it means that when God and as God seeks to form us into that special thing, what he has to do is he has to often turn the temperature up to extreme levels to make us more malleable, right? Because heat tends to make things softer and more fluid. And then as he turns the heat up, oftentimes he has to apply incredible amounts of pressure to us and around us. So in addition to the extreme heat, he adds pressure. And then into that process, he comes side by side with us and paracletes us over time as he forms us from what is common and ordinary into that which is spectacular. God is in the diamond creation business. Now, Joseph, the story of Joseph we're in now for our last week. In the early years of Joseph's life, it's pretty clear when you get in and read the story, it's clear that Joseph was a graphite kind of guy. Pretty common, pretty ordinary, pretty self-assured, prideful, egocentric, just kind of a dude, right? That's who Joseph is in the beginning of the story. But wait a second, God is in the diamond formation business, which means that some stuff's got to happen to brother Joseph to form him. Some heat's got to get turned up. Some pressure's got to be applied, and the Spirit of God's got to walk him through that for some time, because God can't afford to let him stay being a piece of graphite. He can't stay as common and ordinary. He's got to be fashioned into something absolutely brilliant, because God has some things he needs to do through Joseph. And it's going to take some time to get there. But let's Genesis chapter 37. I want to go back and just look at Joseph real quick, just to get a glimpse of him early on in the story. Early in the story, Joseph is just he's kind of like a punk, right? He's just a young guy, real self-assured, full of himself. That's kind of who Joseph is. He's more than that, but he's also not less than that. Now, in the beginning of the story in Genesis 37, God starts sending Joseph dreams, two dreams to be specific, that are going to communicate to Joseph that God has some unique and special things for him to do. And when Joseph hears about these plans, Joseph gets pumped. Joseph, when he hears about God's plans, he says, "Woohoo!" Okay, I want us to see that here. Genesis 37, starting in verse 5, right? Towards the beginning of the story here. Then Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, his brothers, "Please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold," right? The word "behold" there is kind of a Hebrew literary device, which just put in there triple exclamation marks, right? Joseph is pumped to share this dream with his brothers. "For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf, rose up and also stood upright. And behold," triple exclamation mark, "your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." Then his brothers said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Are you really going to rule over us?" And so they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. So Joseph gets this word early on that somehow God is going to specially and uniquely call Joseph to a privileged position, and that somehow his brothers are going to actually bow down to him. And Joseph couldn't be more thrilled about that. Now, something happens between the dreams that Joseph has. This is the first, he has another one. Something happens between Joseph's dreams and then the actual fulfillment, when literally his brothers will come to Egypt, and not even knowing that that's Joseph, they bow down to him. And the things that happen in between Joseph's dreams and the end where there's actual fulfillment, the thing that happens is Joseph gets crushed. Joseph has the temperature turned up to extreme levels. And Joseph has to his person applied intense amounts of pressure just churning and weighing on him. And he gets to experience that with the Spirit of God walking side by side with him for some periods of time. Now, here's the deal. If we could go back in time, when Joseph is saying, "Hey guys, check me out, I'm awesome. More awesome than you. God's got more for me, less for you. I'm the man, you're not the man," right? When Joseph is saying that, if we could go back in time and say, "Joseph, can I tell you what's coming real quick? Do you mind if I give you a glimpse into all of the things that are going to happen to you starting very soon?" Here's what I know to be true. For sure, Joseph would not be saying, "Woohoo, check me out." He wouldn't be saying that. Because for the last month, we have seen how Joseph has been crushed again and again and again. And God's hand of blessing has been on him, but he's been getting crushed. For sure, Joseph would not be saying, "Woohoo." What he might actually be more tempted to do is that thing which Jonah did when God put his call on Jonah, and Jonah said, "No way, I'm out of here." If Joseph could get a glimpse into the things that were going to happen to him, he would have been tempted to run away, not brag in front of his brothers. Because here's what we know to be true. God is in the diamond creation business. And when God calls us, he bids us to come and die. There's no woo-hoos here. But praise the Lord, God only gave Joseph as much information as he needed to then take the next steps. And Joseph goes into this formative time where the heat's turned up, he gets crushed, and praise the Lord, he actually becomes this beautiful, radiant human being. Exceptional quality.
quality. That's what Joseph becomes. And because he became an exceptional human being, now he was positioned to be uniquely the person that God needed him to be, so that, there's always a so that everyone around Joseph could be blessed. And when I say everyone, I mean everyone. And if we could go back in time and say, Joseph, let me tell you about the people that are going to be blessed because you poured your life out, Joseph would say, not them, not her, not those people. But at the point in the story where Joseph is actually pouring his life out for the sake of everyone, because he's a diamond, because he's a radiant human being, he's really good with all of it. So think about what God calls Joseph to do. All right, here's a reminder. Joseph has the task ahead of him to create out of nothing and execute a national level plan to grow, store, and protect food for 7 years of abundance. Right? This is not taking over the mom and pop shop from your parents, right? This is national scale. This is building storehouses all over the place. This is appointing managers in various regions. This is overseeing a massive plan to accumulate and store and protect food for 7 long years. And then after that, what he's going to have to do is, when the famine actually begins in the land, then he's got to store, guard, and distribute food to hungry peoples for 7 more long years. So for 14 years, Joseph is going to literally be pouring his life out for the sake of everyone else being blessed. That's the call that God has put on him. It's on his shoulders, and it's his burden uniquely to bear. Now, let's get specific about who are these people that Joseph is choosing to, or being called to, pour his life out for. Specifically, let's look him in the face and identify them. Who are the people that Joseph is being poured out for? Well, here's the first group of people that Joseph is probably pouring his life out for. It's, you guys remember those Ishmaelite traders that came through doing business with Egypt, but they're kind of passing through near Joseph's brothers? The Ishmaelite traders are the first people that began to look at Joseph not as a who, but as a what. And they purchased him from his brother. Yeah, these Ishmaelite traders were constantly involved in commerce in and around Egypt. And the famine that we know happened wasn't just a famine in Egypt. It was a regional, whole Middle Eastern, Northern African sort of famine. So the Ishmaelites are in their homeland. They don't have anything to eat. So when the famine hits, where are they going? Well, they're going where everybody else goes. They're working their way into Egypt, and the grain that Joseph has supplied, because he poured his life out for the service of others, the Ishmaelites are going to be there being blessed for 7 long years. In addition to the Ishmaelites being blessed, well, there's this fellow by the name of Potiphar, who through 7 years of famine is going to be nourished because Joseph poured his life out. Yeah, Potiphar's the guy who bought Joseph from the Ishmaelite traders and didn't care a lick about him. Potiphar would just as soon kill him or throw him in prison as he would promote him in his household. The only reason he promoted him is because Joseph was useful to him. He didn't care about Joseph. He didn't love him as a son. He used him as a piece of property. And this Potiphar guy is being blessed because Joseph poured his life out for his sake. In addition to the Ishmaelites and Potiphar being blessed, Potiphar's wife is going to be blessed through the 7 years of famine because Joseph poured his life out for her sake. Yeah, Potiphar's wife is the one who came after him. Joseph said no, and then she got so angry that she falsely accused him. And then Joseph, whose word as a slave is not worth anything, Joseph gets thrown into prison and he hangs there. Yes, she is being blessed because he is being poured out. And who else is being blessed? Well, do you remember the guy who Joseph met in prison? The guy who used to serve Pharaoh, and then Pharaoh had a bad day and threw him in prison. Joseph, he kind of become buddies. Then this guy gets out. As he's leaving, Joseph says, "Hey, remember me. Don't forget about me. Advocate for me." Well, when this guy gets out, what does he do? He forgets. Oops. And then for two more years, Joseph gets to languish in prison. Actually, Joseph doesn't languish anywhere, but for two more years, because this guy forgets about him, Joseph stays locked up in prison. So Joseph, yes, is pouring his life out for this guy. He's pouring his life out for an interesting group of people that it might not be exciting or woo-hooing for us to think early on, God's call is for me to pour my life out for those people. Not the thing we sign up for sure not the thing that graphite kind of people are excited about doing. But the list goes on of the people who Joseph is serving. Chapter 42, verse 1, we see Joseph's brothers who are in the region of the famine, his family. Well, they're experiencing the famine, and they, like all other people, need food. So chapter 42, here we go. Verse 1. "Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons," Joseph's brothers, "why are you staring at one another?" Right, I love that. Like, come on, guys. Why are you sitting here just looking at each other? Do something. Verse 2, he says, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt." He has no idea why there's grain in Egypt, but he knows there's grain in Egypt. "Go down there and buy some for us from that place so that we may live and not die." Then 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt. And then his brothers make their way down, and they find their way, and this is not by chance, but they find their way actually to the distribution center where Joseph just so happens to be. Joseph sees them in line waiting for food. His brothers see him, but they don't know who he is. They just know he's a big deal around here, but Joseph knows exactly who they are. And Joseph has a decision to make. Here are the guys who started this whole heat turning up, crushing thing that has happened to me. All the difficulty of my life is due them. Joseph has to decide, what am I going to do with them? Because now the tables have been turned. Joseph is the one in power. Joseph is the one who has the ability to do whatever he wants to do, and no one will call him to task on this. He can do whatever he wants. And what does he do? He blesses them. Now, he messes with them for a little bit, right? Joseph's got just a couple more things to work through, but ultimately he gets to the place, because God has fashioned him so beautifully, that he is able to say, yes, I will even allow my life being poured out to be for them, and he blesses them with grain. Not once, but they come back again. He does it twice. And actually, he does it not begrudgingly at all. Fast forward in the story, the second time his brothers come back, Joseph finally at this point can't hold the secret any longer. Chapter 45, verse 1. Look at Joseph's heart here for his brothers. "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, 'Have everyone go out from me,' he declares. So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come closer to me.'" Right, and they're wondering, oh boy, here it comes. "And they came closer, and he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. For he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. And then from there, Joseph welcomes his brothers actually to live in Egypt. He gives them the choicest of all lands in Goshen, which was the richest part of Egypt. He protects them. He provides for them. He seeks to continue to bless them. He still pours his life out for even them. So Joseph is serving everyone who most people would never, ever choose to serve. Why? Because God made him into something different in order to do the thing that God needed him to do. And then finally, at the end of the list of people that Joseph served by pouring his life out, the last group of people that he served is you and me. Joseph, as he's pouring his life out, he's actually doing that for us. What in the world do you mean? Well, remember, Genesis chapter 12, right in the thick of this dysfunctional, sin-riddled, on its way spiraling down world, God begins moving on his plan to reclaim people and creation itself. And he does that by choosing Abram. And then he says, Abram, I choose you through your line of Isaac and then through Jacob. And then through that line, there's going to become a growing family that's going to turn into a nation. And God says, and through this nation, I will bless again everything, everyone. And then towards the end of Genesis, we read that of this family, that through the line of Judah, who is Joseph's, one of his very corrupt brothers, through the line of Judah, God is going to raise up a king, a leader, a Messiah, as he would come to be called, who would be the one ultimately through whom God brings and showers blessing back into this fallen world. And a great rescue would happen through this individual who would come through the line of Judah. Now the problem is, if Judah and all of his brothers die in this great famine, then where in the world is the Messiah going to come from? Well, that's a big problem. So what does Joseph do? Well, he pours his life out for the sake of the family of promise through whom God would bring the deliverer, whom would ultimately bring us in this room deliverance. So Joseph is serving all of the people who we described, including ourselves. So here's what we see to be true in the scriptures. When God makes, forms, and fashions a diamond of a human being, a beautiful person, then here's what happens. Everyone wins. Everybody wins. Let me fast forward and give you an illustration from a bit more modern of a time. This story takes place in apartheid South Africa. South Africa was very similar to the United States in that there was a white ruling class of people that were in charge. They were actually a very much a minority population-wise, but the white power structure was oppressing and marginalizing people of color who actually had already inhabited the land for thousands and thousands of years, but they were the ruling powers in place due to colonialism, right? It was just an absolute mess. And in this mess, a fellow by the name of Nelson Mandela is born and raised. And deep in his heart, he has this conviction, right? Imagine this conviction that what he's experiencing and what he's seeing in South Africa is wrong. It is an offense. It is not the way that God made things to be. And he feels that deeply. And so what do you do when you see injustice and oppression and you feel deeply in your soul that something must be done? Well, he decided to start doing some things about it. And his posture early on was, it was the nonviolent resistance. It was the Dr. King, Gandhi, so it was the Jesus way. Gandhi learned it from Jesus, but he adopted this nonviolent resistance sort of path, and he and his friends friends advocated for deep systemic change that needed to happen in South Africa. And at some point along in his journey, he began to see that there wasn't much fruit being born. And like any of us, we would get frustrated, right? The nonviolent path of resistance, of catalyzing change, isn't doing anything. So for a brief moment, Nelson Mandela just kind of started to lean into the violent path. Now, he didn't want to kill anybody. He had no desire to shed blood or harm or maim human beings. But what he did know, or what he thought was, well, if nonviolent resistance isn't producing anything of change, then maybe we need to start blowing some stuff up to get some attention as to what's really going on in this country. So he and his friends start making some plans, not to kill people, but to blow some stuff up. Well, about in that process, he gets caught. Right? And the government had been watching him for years. He'd been in and out of prison already, but he gets caught, and then he will spend, well, some total of 27 years of his life in prison. He was already labeled an enemy of the state, even as a nonviolent resistor, but now he became a deeper level enemy of the state. And he spent the first 18 of his 27 years in prison in the brutal Robben Island prison, which had been a former leper colony off the coast of Cape Town. He was confined for 18 years of his life. Just fathom that for a second. He was confined for 18 years of his life to a tiny cell without a bed and without plumbing. And to sleep, he would sleep on a concrete floor on a grass mat that doesn't provide any relief from concrete. And during the day, he would spend long hours out doing hard labor in a lime quarry crushing rock. Day after day after day, just crushing rock. 18 years worth of it. And the South African sun shines bright, and in this lime quarry, it shone with brilliance. And they weren't allowed as prisoners to wear sunglasses. So through those 18 years, his eyesight was maimed. He became so sensitive to light that even when he got out of prison, he could hardly stand to be in a bright place because it hurt his eyes so much. As a black political prisoner in South Africa, he received scant rations of food, wasn't fed much, and he was given fewer privileges than other inmates. He was only allowed to see his wife, Winnie, once every 6 months. Really hard to maintain a relationship once every 6 months of meeting together. Mandela and his fellow prisoners were routinely subjected to inhumane punishments for the slightest of offenses. Among other atrocities, there are reports of guards literally burying inmates up to their neck and then urinating on them for fun. For 18 years, this was Nelson Mandela's life. 18 years. I mean, come on, right? Can you think of an environment in which the heat is more turned up than that? Can you think of a place that is more fitting of a place where there's 725,000 pounds of pressure bearing down on you per square inch of your soul other than that place? 18 years is a long time, right? And praise the Lord that through those 18 years, he didn't just become crushed graphite. And that's what happens to most people. We just become crushed graphite. But because I believe the Spirit of God was walking side by side with him, allowing those things to have a more beautiful response in him, Nelson Mandela literally becomes a diamond. He becomes a beautiful human being. And then in 1990, he finally gets out. Marginal reforms beginning to happen, right? This is 1990. In apartheid South Africa, marginal reforms are beginning to happen. And then finally, several years later, he's elected president because people of color are finally given the opportunity to vote. And he steps into the presidency in the middle of a nation that is on the verge of a civil war. It's just waiting for a spark to erupt, and violence would have broken out on a national scale. And it is absolutely, we understand why the violence was ready to break out. But here's what Nelson Mandela did, right? The one who suffered for years at the hands of the oppressors in power. Here's what he does, right? Wow, he reaches out to his brothers and sisters of color and he grabs a hold of them. And he latches on and he grabs a hold of the power structures and the people of fair-skinned on the other side, and he grabs a hold of them. And in his person, he just starts pulling them together. Just starts exerting every ounce of energy and will that he has, and he holds the ship tight. Right? They were just waiting for anything and anything to set the whole thing off like a bomb. And in his person, he does this incredible work of navigating a nation forward into peace and into justice and into reconciliation. Absolutely amazing. And who wins because of that? Everybody in South Africa wins. Everybody wins. Why? Because Nelson Mandela became a diamond. And everybody in the world community wins because South Africa is moving in good directions. Everybody in the world community wins. Whenever God forms a diamond, everyone wins. Are you ready to be formed? Think for a second in the story of Joseph that we've been in. I want you to just think for a moment, who are you in the story of Joseph? Who are you? Who do you most identify with? Right? Because anytime we watch a movie or read a story, there's something inside of us that wants to latch onto a certain character that we feel like we most resemble. Now, if we're honest, most of us would say, in the story of Joseph, we probably most closely resemble Joseph, right? Because we like to self-identify with the hero of the story, right? That's what we do. We just assume that we're probably a bit more heroic than we really are. But the truth is, in the story of Joseph, you and I are not Joseph. There is only one who is a Joseph, and his name is Jesus. Jesus is a Joseph. Why do you say that? Well, consider that Jesus himself was betrayed and cast off by that which was his own, and that's us. We cast him off. God, we don't want to have anything to do with you. We're done. You be gone, right? And then what does Jesus do? Well, he goes off into a foreign land, an alien territory where he suffers. And while he's there, he works a plan forward that will bring a great rescue from a coming impending calamity that our sin wrought. And for those, all of us, who are guilty and deserving punishment, he does what? He pours himself out for our sake. And who are we in the story? Well, we're somebody else. We're the brothers. We're Potiphar. We're Potiphar's wife. We're the Ishmaelite traders, right? We're somebody, but we're not Joseph. We're the ones who need rescued. And praise the Lord that Jesus came as a diamond. He didn't need to be formed into one. He already was one. But because he came, everyone wins. At least those who will bow the knee and say, Jesus, thank you. I receive your pouring out for my sake. Right? When a diamond shows up on the scene, everyone wins. Jesus is the Joseph figure. Now, here's what he does. For those of us who are the Potiphar's, the Potiphar's wife, the Ishmaelite traders, Joseph's brothers, that's us. Here's what he does. He pours himself out for us to rescue us, to wash us, to clean us, to forgive us and pronounce us forgiven, pardoned, clean. No stain, no record, no sin against us. And when he does that, he brings us back into his family as adopted sons and daughters with the full rights and privileges that come from being in his family. And then because we're in his family, his grace takes the next step where now he begins to take us from common, from graphite-like in our person, to form us and fashion us, to turn the heat up, to bring the pressure on, to walk side by side with us over time, to form us into diamonds, right? We get there, we become the Joseph-like figures, but it's a two-step process, it's not a one. We don't start there. He rescues us, and then he begins to make us that. He brings us into his family in order to form us into Jesus' likeness, to form Christ in us, as the New Testament would say. He makes us brilliant. So we talked about the straight and narrow path that leads to life. The straight and narrow path that leads to life is the path on which Jesus died for us. He is the straight and narrow path. And then as we follow him, as we receive the gift of Jesus poured out for us on the straight and narrow, we continue to follow him on the straight and narrow. And that's the path where we die. When Jesus calls us, he bids us to come and die so that we can be made brilliant, so that everybody else wins. It's always been his way. It's always been his way. It's Black History Month, and we put a conclusion to it this morning, at least on Sunday mornings. More to come tonight. But we have to remember that what the Lord is seeking to do is to raise up diamonds. He's seeking to raise up Dr. Martin Luther King Juniors. He's seeking to raise up Nelson Mandelas. He's seeking to raise up George Washington Carvers, who will live diamond-like lives in all of the nook and crannies of even Akron, Ohio, and Summit County. That's what he longs to do. That's the business that he finds himself in. It is his desire to continue his work of blessing everyone and bringing everyone together. But that work can't happen outside of his forming, fashioning, shaping of diamonds. It can't happen. So the question for us this morning is, are you ready to be used? Do you have a desire to say, God, I am yours, use me how you will, right? And when he says, here's what I've got for you, he's not going to give you the whole thing because you couldn't handle it. And when you receive it, right, don't say woo-hoo, because we're beyond that. Because we know that it's going to involve our pouring out, our giving away, our being crushed. But it's so worth it. It's so worth it. That's what he has for all of us. But we've got to submit ourselves to his beautiful formation. We've got to follow him down the straight and narrow path that leads to life. That's what he has for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are in the diamond creation business, and we are in need of being fashioned into diamonds. So, Father, we just do the math, and we trust, Father, that your desire among us is to raise us up in order that we would be those who could pour ourselves out for the sake of everybody else. Father, we want to posture ourselves before you, and we just want to say that we trust you, and we want you to have your way in us. As individuals, we want you to have your way in us as a church, because you're good. How could we not trust you who already poured yourself out for us? So, Father, we want to sing these songs to you, and we ask that you would even move in us and move among us right now, that you would minister to us, that you would nudge us, that you would provoke us, that you would encourage us, do all the things that only you can do. But shape us on, we pray, for your glory and for the blessing of everyone else. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.